All right, the rest of you can turn in your Bibles to, let's just choose Colossians chapter 3. I know we've been a long time in Colossians, but it's good. Amen. It's so rich. Thank you. It's a great book. Let's pray. Father, we're looking at your word now, so we ask you to speak to our hearts because this is all about our hearts and the peace that Christ gives, Lord. So we ask you to help us to get a hold of him, to understand what he can do for us, to radiate the love of Christ to other people so they can share the peace that he has, Lord. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we've been looking at this sort of tightly packed summary in chapter 3 of what true spirituality is. So faith in Christ is not like other religions, you know. There's very little required of us in the way of ritual. There's almost no rituals required for a New Testament believer. But the focus is on our standing with God in Christ, who we are in Christ, and what that should look like, how it should come out in our lives every day. So Scripture says we start with the new birth. The spiritual birth is something God does. It's wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. You can't make yourself born again, but God can, and he does do that. And new birth is really the perfect word for it because it is a new life that starts within us. And there's we're spiritual babies, and we have to grow and mature as spiritual persons who love Jesus and want to follow him. But that takes a lot of time to grow up into full maturity, and we have to cultivate our hearts to love and to serve the Lord in just the ways that he wants us to do it. That takes a lot of fits and starts getting to that, but we grow in that maturity if we stay faithful. And what the Lord desires is that all that is good and all that is right and all that is true be manifested in our lives. There's nothing odd, just simply what all people were created to be in relationship with the Creator, our Lord. That's all it is. That's all that God wants, is us to be what we were designed to be. So true spirituality is first and foremost a heart. So we talked about Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, a heart whose affections are set on things above, that is, on God's things. That's how the chapter begins. And then recently in verse 12 of chapter 3, we talked about that we have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. So he loves us, and holy means set apart. He has set us apart for his great tasks in this world, this fallen world. That's our reason for being here. So the root of true spirituality is found in God's love for us and our love for him. And out of that root, of course, springs forth fruit, right? Hopefully, which is seen in our transformation as we become more and more like our Savior. So that transformation, that new birth springing into a fruitful life, is something that can be seen by other people. It should be seen. That transformation is to be more and more like Christ. So even though the work is in our hearts, it's supposed to manifest itself, right? What's in your heart is going to come out. And what comes out should look a little like Jesus. That's the whole idea there. So it is seen, we've already seen in Colossians, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, putting away anger and slander and lying and destructive speech and things like that, putting off verse 5 through 9, where this whole list of stuff, bigotry, hatred. Verse 12 says to put on, in place of those things, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. And Paul summed it all up with one word that Jesus chose this word to define what it looks like to be his disciple. Remember what word that is? The world will know by our... Good, thanks, good. Two people knew. Our love for one another, yes. Yeah, he said, people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another, so within the church body itself. So, of course, we're to love the world. We're supposed to love our enemies even, Christ says, but we're to love one another so well that the world takes notice of that and wants him, right? So, verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So love is the great bond of Christian fellowship and has to guide us. It has to guide us in all that we do. And now in verse 18, Paul's going to start showing how these things apply in real-world relationships. So Christian virtue is never an abstraction. It's for to be seen every day in all of our relationships with other people, both in the church and outside. But actually, we stopped at verse 14 last time, and verse 18 is still a couple sentences away, so we're not going to get into that today. But obviously not, right? But in between putting off and putting on, and that whole section, and then these applications that are coming in verse 18 and following, Paul gives us three more absolutely essential principles that are necessary to have a true spirituality, to be what God wants you to be, to do your Christian life the right way. And these give direction and form to that love, that which is the perfect bond of unity. What does that love look like, you know? So he gives us these three things. So today we're going to think about one thing, verse 15, the peace of Christ, the peace of Christ. So verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And then he says, and be thankful. So that's the element of true spirituality that is more subjective and experiential on our part. So we talk about, when we talk about peace or inner tranquility, we are mainly in the realm of our feelings, aren't we? I mean, it's more of like how our disposition is, how we're feeling. And that's a matter that's really between you and the Lord. It's not external to us, it's in us. And the aspect, it's the aspect of the soul that is sometimes difficult for people outside of us to understand what's going on in us, because we can be in great turmoil and cloak it, or we can be at great peace, and people hopefully will see that, but they might not, you know. It's but that's the question here. We're talking about this peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, he says. So are you at peace? Do you have peace? Is it the Lord's peace, or is it the world's peace? So you can be a tranquil pagan. You can be a tranquil fiend, a monster, actually, if you're comfortable with yourself. I just like being a fiend, but you know, I feel good. I feel good about it. You can be that way. So what do we mean when we talk of the of peace in Christ, right? A good definition, I think, might be William Hendrickson's definition. He wrote a big commentary on Colossians, and he says it's the condition of rest and contentment in the hearts of those who know that their Redeemer lives. Let me read that one more time. The condition of rest and contentment in the hearts of those who know that their Redeemer lives. So it's a Christ-centered peace, and he gives us that peace. The Holy Spirit obviously gets us that peace. But that idea comes directly from Jesus' words in John chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Those are famous words of Christ. The peace of Christ is not as the world gives. So they're not the same kind of peace. So now there's objective peace, what is actually peaceful, and there's subjective peace, how you feel, right? If you feel peaceful or not, those are two different things. The world can't know the peace that Christ gives in the heart. They can't know that. Without him, well, the world can't have objective peace, because without Christ, you're not reconciled to God. You're only reconciled to God. You're only at peace with God in Christ. So objectively, peace is only in him. And then there's the subjective side as well. The world can claim for itself a kind of subjective peace, and maybe they really feel that way. They have peaceful feelings. Maybe they sit and meditate on their navel for hours and hours, and it gives them a warm feeling or something like that. Or walking in the woods even can give you that kind of a feeling. But people without Christ, they can achieve a level of emotional serenity. Let's put it like that. Now, of course, for the wicked, putting God out of their mind might ease their conscience for a while. So they just ignore God, and they get more peace from that because they're not interested in him being around in their life. So they claim that is peace. What it actually is a really hard heart against God, but it might be subjectively a peaceful feeling to them. You know, I just read, I saw that movie Nuremberg about the Nazi war criminals a couple months ago, and I read the book that was based on, The Psychiatrist and the Nazi. I think that's the title. What a title. But anyway, this guy evaluated all of these guys waiting for trials in the Nuremberg trials, Nazi top Nazi leaders and stuff like that. And he says, the psychiatrist guy says, they didn't have peace, but they had they almost all said they had a clear conscience. So for all the people that murdered millions of people, my conscience is clear. I was serving my country. I mean, that was sort of the attitude there. So if you're unable, completely unable to grieve your own wickedness, your own evil, that might be perceived by some people as kind of a peace. Well, they're at peace with it, so, you know, whatever. I'm not bothered by being a mass murderer. It just doesn't really hit me too hard. And some very famous killers, on the other hand, have found peace in Christ while they were waiting for execution or while they were in prison. And I think some of them are genuine. They genuinely did find real peace in their heart in Christ. Tex Watson, one of the Manson guys, would be a good example of that, I think. Many people refer to peace as a condition largely based on their circumstances, right? If things are going well, I have peace. If they aren't going well, I'm not at peace. That's the peace the world gives. Jesus is very specific that he gives his people peace, but he says it is peace not as the world gives. So this is a spiritually grounded peace in Christ based on the peace that exists between God and the believer because of the cross of Christ. We are objectively at peace with God because Jesus objectively paid for our sins. We are truly right before God. Now, you can have that peace, that objective peace, and still have turmoil in your heart. So subjective peace is how I feel. You might truly believe in Christ and have objectively, when God looks at you, he looks at it as you as a child. He saved you forever. You're guaranteed a seat in heaven. He can't wait to be with you. He's going to bring you into heaven, but you don't feel it. Right? That can happen. You feel disheveled in your life. Your heart is troubled with different things. But so that would be the subjective peace of when you feel it or understand it. But you should feel it because those truths are real and you should meditate on those truths and let them pierce your heart and rule, is the word used here, rule your life. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul tells us what we have to take hold of, and it's a promise. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the peace that Christ, that comes from Christ, has this firm conviction. And what are the convictions that we have because of the cross of Christ? That our sins, our past sins have been forgiven, that today God rules over every aspect of our life for our ultimate good, right? That in the future, we cannot be separated from him. Jesus said, nobody can snatch you out of my hand. So we were secure in him. We cannot be condemned by God because God condemned Jesus in our place. So we will not be condemned by God. So being a sinner in God's universe puts us in a condition of judgment and being cast out. But in Christ, we have peace with our Creator, and he becomes our Redeemer. So he will always be with us. He will never let us go. We are secure in his love. So, does the peace of Christ mean a life without trouble in this world? No. In fact, Jesus said, you will have trouble in this world. He says, but I have overcome the world. So we don't have to worry about the future ultimately, right, at all. So, yeah, read the Bible. If you ever notice the saints in the Bible, like the main guys, like the Apostle Paul, they get beat up a lot, tortured, prison, all kinds of things. Paul even got stoned one time. That would be really bad. Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. That's the context of when he says, in the world you have trouble. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me, that's the key phrase there, you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. That helps clarify, I think. So we're talking about a peace that endures the trials of this world and the difficulties of this world, a peace that sustains us and carries us through these trials. So Paul says in 3:15 here in Colossians, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. That's what you should do. Let the peace of Christ. The word rule is really interesting. It's not really the word rule like a king ruling. It's actually a word that comes out of the Olympic Games kind of situation, like the Greek games, sporting events. And the word refers actually to the presiding judge or the officials or the, we might call them a referee, you know, the people that enforce the rules and decide who's out of bounds or all that kind of stuff. So that this is the person that enforces the rules and makes the calls with regard to fairness and all of that. So in the peace of Christ, what the peace of Christ does is it serves as an umpire of your heart, and it speaks to your heart. So it declares what is in and out of bounds for you, what's fair or foul. It's that sort of idea. I'm sure you've experienced this kind of a thing. The umpire imposes penalties, and Christ imposes emotional penalties for rule infractions, right? Especially unrepentant personal fouls. Let's put it like that. So the umpire of our heart, the referee, is saying, you know, you're out of line there. You need to repent. You need to turn. You need to straighten this up. He's calling on us to do that. And, you know, it doesn't belong, the world's kind of thing doesn't belong in your new life in Christ because there's no peace there. But sometimes we feel that way because we're out of kilter with Christ. We're not obeying. We're not listening when the Holy Spirit's convicting us about things we should not be doing and all of that. So sometimes you feel it. I mean, I've had times in my life where I felt my sin, not like it was jumping on me. It was like my guts, you know. It was like there's something wrong going on there, you know. You physically have an ache. Your insides rebel against your plans, you know, that kind of a thing. And peace is when the Lord speaks to your spirit and says, I am with you. I forgive you. You're doing well. So like times when you are being obedient and faithful and you repent of your sins and all of that, you say, you're doing well. He tells you that. So I hope you know that feeling, because that should be a normal Christian feeling, that God speaks to you that way, right? Sometimes we can hold off the Lord for so long that we've kind of forgotten how sweet that feeling is. But if you keep close to him, if you're a prayerful person, if you're in the Word, if you're believing his promises to you, you should have that feeling. That should be normal. So inner turmoil or the pain of conviction becomes, for some people, too familiar to be noticed. And there's a lack of peace there, but they don't know what that lack of peace is. That's why you can't live a Christ-honoring life based entirely on your emotions, what your heart tells you, because following your heart is not always a good idea. Sometimes we are putting ourselves down when God is speaking peace to us, when he wants us to feel peace, and we're in turmoil because we won't accept it. We won't accept his love. We won't accept his peace. We won't accept his forgiveness. So we continue on in turmoil. Are we supposed to follow our hearts? I know that's in Disney 3:16, but it's really not a Bible verse. Follow your heart. I've had people say to me, you know, I know some Bible text says what I'm doing is a sin, but you know, I have a real peace about it. I've heard that too many times over the years. I have a peace about it. Well, how can you have a peace about it? If you love Jesus, right? But I do. Which means either they're not a believer or they are a believer, and they've pushed God so far away, they're in such a bad place spiritually that God can't break through. He can't speak to them. They're not allowing him to be the umpire. They're being their own umpire. That would be really convenient to be your own umpire. That was fair. No, it was like way out of, no, it was fair. That was in line. That was inside the, that was playing tennis. You know, that was right on the line. No, it was like 6 feet beyond the line, right? No, I'm the umpire, and I just decided it was all right. That's what people like to be that. So that's why in ministry we have a thing called J179. And that stands, I'm making this up. That stands for Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, which says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So we're talking about our hearts here, and our hearts can be incredibly deceitful, right? So we're not supposed to trust our hearts no matter what Disney movies tell us. How many times does the New Testament say, and this is a great study actually, if you want to do a great study, do not be deceived. It appears over and over again in the New Testament. Do not be deceived. And it tells you something not to be deceived about many times. Why? Because we can be deceived and we can deceive ourselves. Our hearts still have some darkness in there, and they can lie to us. We can deceive ourselves. That's why I cringe at the Disney Creed. It's actually officially in the Disney Creed, paragraph 6, line 3. I'm making that up too. But it says, follow your heart, it will never fail you, right? That's the line. That's what you're supposed to do if you're a mermaid or something. But follow your heart, it will never fail you. Well, your heart fails you all the time. Don't follow your heart. Follow the Lord. We're broken people. We're sinners. We've got a bent nature is still there somewhere, you know? So don't just go following your heart if it contradicts what God wants you to do. The truth is your heart can deceive you. So while peace is an excellent umpire, it can never be the only measure. You can't let feelings be the only rule because we deceive ourselves. And if we deceive ourselves, we might feel at peace, but we're not at peace because God is like trying to shake us up so we won't be at peace, right? You can't plead, I have peace about it. If your peace is violating God's holy standards, you can't say, well, I have a peace about it. You can say it, but things like Colossians 3:5, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, you shouldn't have peace about those. Verse 8, put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Don't have peace about that. I just blasted my wife the other day. Really, got to just let her have it. But I have a peace about it. Because she really deserved it. She actually burned the toast on the left side or whatever, you know, those kind of things. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. If you're lying, you shouldn't have peace about that. The umpire should be saying, you lied. You better fix that. You'd better tell the truth. You'd better repent. You'd better go to that person you lied to. Don't tell people you have peace about sin. Just don't do it. Don't tell me that because I will say, have you read Jeremiah 17:9 lately? I'll say it. I'll give you that one. So we can deceive ourselves, mistaking our own feelings for genuine peace because we can fool ourselves. We can deceive ourselves. So peace or the lack of peace serves as an umpire. It serves as a guide to those who love God above all things, that person. People who are humble before God, who tremble at the Lord's word, as the Bible says, they should have that peace or lack of peace should be a guide for us. If we're close to the Lord, it will help. It will be that kind of a guide. Classic example, King David. I won't go through the whole story, but in case you don't know, King David had a particularly weak moment in his life when he wasn't being vigilant or spiritually in tune. He committed adultery, and he took for his pleasure, not just a woman he wasn't married to, but the wife of one of his noblest and best soldiers, which is pretty low. It's low for a king to do that. And then there was a concern it would come out because she got pregnant, and he arranged that noble soldier's death on the battlefield. He arranged it. So David succeeded in covering up his great sin, so nobody knew. Oh, well, he's dead now, so I'm going to marry his widow and of course, then it became David's baby, right? It was David's baby, but out of sequence. So maybe for a time, he didn't have the umpire of his heart telling him, you are in a really bad place. I mean, he arranged all this. He did all of this. It kind of worked out as far as the world was concerned. Nobody really knew what happened, right? But the actual reality is he did not have peace because over time, his peace was robbed from him. So maybe at first it wasn't detectable so much, at least from the outside. He appeared like the same guy. Maybe even in his own mind, he suppressed the torment of his guilt and wasn't dealing with it. He had to be directly and publicly confronted in order to repent, right? Remember what happened? God sent to him Nathan the prophet, and Nathan told his little story, and publicly said, you're the man, and convicted him, and then he actually repented. It took that. It had to go that far, but then he repented, and his peace was restored. So here's the thing. Nathan confronts him. David confessed. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. And fortunately for us, David wrote two psalms about that very thing, that circumstance he was in, that he put himself in, and then his repentance. So one is Psalm 32, and one is Psalm 51. So you might want to turn to Psalm 32 for a second. So this is actually a description of what happened in his life while he was denying and not confronting his own sin. He wasn't paying attention to it. So the umpire was screaming at him, but he wasn't paying any attention to it. So he's reflecting on that time. He's not right with God. So he had this secret, and he wouldn't confess it, even to the Lord. So what happens when you do that, when you're holding on to sin and you're not going to let it go? You break your relationship with God. You're not communing with him. You can't. You can't, because you know if you go before him humbly, he's going to convict your heart. So you stop doing that. So David stopped writing his psalms. He stopped worshiping. He just did some maybe perfunctory stuff, but he didn't. He wasn't the David that was a man after God's own heart for a year. I mean, that his baby was born before he was confronted. So he had the sin. You go through the whole thing. He had a child. That baby was going on for a while. And at least a good year happened before Nathan came to him. So that was a whole year without psalms, without writing Christian music, or whatever, if you want to put it that way. So let's look at the psalm. Verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That means count iniquity, count your sin against you. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. God's hand was heavy on him. Is he acknowledging his sin? Not yet. It took a year. He went through this for a long time. And as it progressed, he got worse physically. He felt it. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Then, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. So at that point, that's after Nathan confronts him, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And what happened? And you forgave the guilt of my sin. So the believer cannot sin and actually have true peace. It's like David. The mercy of God will not allow you to be at peace with your wickedness. The believer cannot sin and have true peace. God will lay his heavy hand on his wayward child. The loss of strength, inner turmoil, the lack of restful sleep, all of these things that plague the heart. Turn back. You need to repent. That's what the umpire is saying. The heart is saying that. Peace, or the lack of peace, serves as a guide to those who love God above all other things. Peace comes from a relationship with the Lord. And when we sin and we don't repent, that relationship gets broken. So we went through this whole thing with Bathsheba, an unrepentant sin. But that's why he felt the way he did. Now let's go to Psalm 51. This psalm is not a description of that time. This psalm David actually wrote as his repentance. So when he repented to God, he wrote down what he said. So now we're looking at David's heart. This is the internal part of David. He told the story about what it was like being with God's heavy hand on him. And now he's talking about, he's giving us the actual prayer of repentance here. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. The umpire's holding it up. He's seeing it now. It's ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You're right. I'm wrong. You are holy and true, and you're evaluating the situation perfectly, and I am guilty. That's what he's saying. So David's guilt, did it go away? Well, it lingered. It affected his whole life. He pretended it wasn't there for a long time, but it was, and then he repented, and now he's dealing with it. Look at verse 12. We'll just skip down to verse 12. Restore to me, this tells you what he lost, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. So that's what he was missing in his life, the joy of his salvation. He didn't lose his salvation. He lost the joy of his salvation. He had no peace. And though he had a somewhat hardened heart in the sense he hardened himself, he wouldn't pay attention to the umpire of his heart telling him what he did wrong. He was a man of faith, and he couldn't just move on joyfully. He did not have joy. Now, an unbeliever might go ahead and have joy in their sin, but a believer can't really go on with joy. It won't be joy. It'll be something else. David lost the joy. He had no peace. And though he had hardened himself, he felt the burden of God's displeasure. And all that time, the umpire of the heart was whispering to him, "This isn't right. This isn't right. You're not right with God. You need to repent." So peace, or the lack of peace, does serve as kind of a guide, right? It serves us along with all the other means of grace, what Scripture tells us, what prayer does when we pray, humbling ourselves, which is a major part of being a Christian. We have to listen when the Lord's umpire speaks to us, and that's hard for some people. Or sometimes good people like David get into a bad place and they won't listen. They harden their hearts against him. So we have to listen when the Lord's umpire speaks to us. Sometimes we want to shout, "Kill the umpire!" Because you probably heard that at a few games there, Gary. But you can't kill the umpire because he's God. You might feel like you want to silence him. "I don't want to hear it. Leave me alone to go my own way." But the peace of Christ is going to speak to you if you're a real believer, and he's going to say, "You're not right. This isn't right. You're not going to have joy. I'm taking your joy away until you come around." Because the Lord isn't going to let us go. He's not going to let us go. So listen, for joy's sake, listen to the umpire. If you want to have your joy. Okay, back to Colossians. Joy can be restored. There's a little bit more in Colossians 3:15. It says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." So notice that phrase, "to which indeed you were called in one body." Why would he bring that up? Because he's mentioning that because the peace we're talking about is not only peace in our heart, but the peace that radiates into the community. Here we are, the Christian community. You're in a church together here, right? You're part of the body of Christ. And your peace should radiate out to the community, to the whole body. So when peace umpires the heart, then it preserves the unity of the church. It protects the church. It promotes love, which Jesus said is how the world will know that we're his disciples, if we love one another. We talked about that. So the peace of Christ then is personal and it's social. It's got to radiate out to other people. They should be able to experience it. It keeps us and it helps those around us stay on the path of love, the path of truth in Christ. And then there's a final element there in verse 15. He says, "And be thankful." So let's try to think like Paul. Why do you think he places that there all of a sudden? "And be thankful." Because a thankful heart is a heart at peace. You have to learn to be thankful in all circumstances. That's hard sometimes, very hard. But when you are, peace will come to your heart. Thanksgiving just pervades this whole letter. Chapter 1, verse 3, "We give thanks to God always," he says. In verse 12 of chapter 1, "giving thanks to the Father." Chapter 2, verse 7, "overflowing with gratitude." And then here in verse 15, "be thankful." And then when you get to verse 16, "singing with thankfulness." Verse 17, "give thanks." Giving thanks to God the Father. So thanksgiving keeps our hearts at peace, and it keeps peace in the church family as well. It does both of those things. So thanksgiving drives out turmoil, because if you're able to be thankful in any circumstance, if you can praise God when you're in trouble, humbling yourself under all that he ordains, because he ordains everything, then the troubled heart will experience peace, even in very difficult circumstances. Now, before we close out, I want to say, godly peace is not to be thought of something as, it's not a mystical thing. It's not a detached stillness. It isn't sitting and gazing at your navel and just feeling this kind of warm thing. You know, it's not a technique. Peace is not a technique. It's a gift. It's something that God gives us. It's what the Holy Spirit is working in us. Can you picture Jesus actually studying his navel. I mean, he was not that kind of a holy man. Jesus had a lot of passion. Have you noticed that when you read the Gospels? He was an emotional person, not out of control, but emotional, strongly emotional. He had great passion, not for sin. He had great passion for the Father. He had great passion for justice. He had great passion for righteousness, for the lost. He came, he said, to seek and to save the lost. He didn't just do that because that was his job. It was his passion to seek and to save the lost, to bring God to people. So we should not expect the peace of God to be this sort of tranquility, emotionless, just kind of, you know, getting beyond yourself kind of. That's not a Christian thing. A Christian thing is, I'm on fire for God. I love God. I want my heart filled. I want to feel it, you know. I want to go with him. To become detached from feeling, actually, and you see this in countries where that kind of tranquility goes on, they let people starve to death in the streets in those countries. You'll have a guru guy sitting there totally at peace while people are bringing him all this food and stuff, and there's people starving down the street from him, and he's not picking up the food and taking it to the people. He's enjoying basking, being a god, you know, or achieving some kind of a thing. To become detached from feeling is to quench love. At least that's a danger there. Because love has a passion to do good to other people. And Jesus was a man of great emotion, never out of control, but he felt things very, very deeply. That's because his love was so great. There's nothing wrong with great feeling. Tragedies grieve us. Blessings rejoice the heart. When people we love fall into sin, it rips our insides out. I mean, we feel that. We grieve for them. We hurt for them. That's how it should be. That's good. When Jesus went to Lazarus, he knew Lazarus was dead days before. He told the disciples, they made a long journey there, several days' journey, took their time, finally got there. He gets to the tomb, and what happens? What does Jesus do? He weeps. He weeps. He knew all about it, but he weeps there. Wept is a really simple word, and the Apostle John tells us right before those words, Jesus wept, he says, this is what he says before he says Jesus wept. He says, the Lord was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled. That's what it says, John 11:33-34. That word troubled in the New American Standard Bible carries the idea of deep, intense emotion. It can be indignation or it can be agitation. It's a troubled spirit. Well, if Jesus was really holy, he wouldn't get so emotional, you know. He'd be like Kung Fu, you know. He'd be serene like those priests in the TV show, you know, untouched by anything outside. But is that who he was? Is that the case? Is that so? If Jesus was holy, he wouldn't have emotions? God in Scripture is portrayed with great emotion, and Jesus is certainly emotional. Peace doesn't necessarily mean a calm quietness. Doesn't necessarily mean that. It might be that at times, but at other times it might be weeping. It might be strong passion. Peace is knowing that God is in control. Peace is trusting in God's goodness and not being driven to despair or distraction by fear and worry. The peace of God is the awareness of his love and his approval, and it's a confidence about his promises. That's what peace is. It's not a lack of emotion. It's saying, I know you care for me no matter what's going on around me. And I'm going to serve you here. That's what it is. So the question for us is the peace of Christ ruling your heart? That's what you want to ask. Is his peace acting as your umpire about the plays you're making in life? You know, your attitudes, the things you do. What would those who know you say about your life? That's always a good question to ask. Well, you know, they don't know me. Well, they probably do a little. Do they see a soul at peace? Do they see a soul that's trusting God? Jesus gives his people peace. He says, not as the world gives. And we're to live by that peace. And we're supposed to live in that peace. People should be able to see it in us. His peace is to guide and direct our speech. That's what the umpire does. The umpire guides our hearts and the direction of our hearts. The umpire guides our actions based on the peace we have in Christ. And we're not only to be at peace as we trust God, we're supposed to shine out and be a source of peace for people that are around us. And that's where the community part comes in. So a peaceful heart is supposed to be at least a little bit contagious, because your presence should be a peace-bringing thing, right? It brings warmth and it brings light to others. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. So the world is longing for people who have peace and can make peace, and we can show them how knowing Jesus brings peace. We can show them that. Isaiah said, there's no peace for the wicked, but if we have it, we can tell other people where to find it. We can tell the wicked where peace is if we have it ourselves. Pursue the peace that Christ gives as we trust him. It's fitting, I think, to conclude with the counsel from James, Jesus' brother, when James chapter 3, verse 13 wrote this: Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pray. Lord, let us keep as close to you as possible so we can have your peace. May we keep our hearts focused on things above so that we can draw that peace from Christ. It's easy to lose it, but it's also easy to find it again if we walk with you. So we invite you, our dear Savior, to be the umpire of our hearts and speak to us by the Spirit. If we sin, make us restless, make us unhappy. If we repent, restore our joy. Pursue us, pull us close to you, give us peace, and may our peace overflow to other people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.